A takeaway sheet. So what I want you to do is read that over. Three main takeaways, but some subpoints. And what I would like for you to do is let that be somewhat of a prompt for you. And in the space at the bottom or on the back, what's a takeaway point? What's a really poignant thought that you're leaving Ecclesiastes with? That something's been really etched on your heart or really impressed your thinking? Write that down, maybe a couple of statements. That what are you leaving Ecclesiastes with? So take just a moment and do that, and then we'll start the class proper here in just a moment. We welcome those who are visiting with us because the holiday period, we have several, I think mostly family, and that's great. So welcome, and since you've not been in this class, well, hang in there with us. It's all been about nothing. It's all been about emptiness. Okay? There you go. So take a moment and then we'll start in just a second. Okay, you can keep writing as we're discussing things. Let's start with a prayer. And Ray Conies, would you lead our thoughts, please, together?
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, hear our prayer at this time as we come before you in thankfulness for the opportunity to come together in this class. And thankfulness for a good teacher we have and the time that he's taken to prepare the thoughts he's going to present us with. Help us, Lord, be good students. Help us think about the things that are of you, and help us to gain confidence in ourselves as to the degree that we're faithful towards you tonight. And we're thankful for the visitors that are here and for our families and how we see, Lord, your wisdom. When we follow your commands and your precepts and the blessings we have in families. And thank you, Lord, that this church is here and that we're able to come here regularly. The edification we receive from one another. And bless those that are visiting and help this visit to go well and are safe as they travel. And bless those that of our number that are not here, having challenges of all sorts, and help us, Lord, to minister to them any way we can, and bless Philip as we go forward this hour. Jesus, amen.
Well, this takeaway sheet, you may think, seems real sunny compared to how we've done this class and emphasized certain things. The book of Ecclesiastes has to slap you in the face. It has to hit you hard. If it's not, you're probably not reading it clearly. But there are all these gems in it that by the time you get through it, you're glad you got knocked around. You're glad you got cold water in the face because you're seeing some things clearly. And there is actually a bit of joy that you carry out with you. So that's why this takeaway sheet tends to be a little bit more maybe positive than some of the strong statements. Because I want you to think about what this book does for us. So who's got a takeaway point that's not on this list that you think is distinct that you could share with us? That you wrote down. Yeah, Les?
I think it's comforting and reassuring for us humans to know that God knows how laborious and sort of things don't always make sense down here in life under the sun. And to know that he included this in the revelation of the Bible to help us to understand that he knows what it's like. And of course, obviously, when you know Jesus lived a human life here on earth and entered into this laborious life and the suffering of life and to a much greater extent than any of us ever will. So I think it's just reassuring for us to know that God understands that life sometimes seems meaningless and futile and vain. And things don't always work out. We don't always live a charmed life. Not everybody lives a charmed life. There are people that starve. There are people that get hit on the roads. There You know, there are people that lose their jobs and lose a baby, lose a child, all kinds of things that don't seem right in life under the sun. But God knows about it.
Yeah.
And he makes an account for it in a way in this book. He's accounting for it by the fact that he's showing us that he knows about it. And ultimately, there is meaning in life. But you have to endure some difficult times and trials and tribulations in order to recognize that this is not the end goal here, that you can't get to it here. There is no way to get to the end goal here, because it's not going to be here. No matter what pleasure you might have in this life, it's not going to ultimately satisfy you. And that when you're looking for an ultimate fulfillment, that ultimate fulfillment lies only in a relationship with God.
Yeah, it's part of the sophistication of the book. So face value, you read this book, and it's depressing and disturbing, and you're left with, what's the point of it all? But as Bible students, if we apply the correct criteria, we know that this is divinely inspired. It's a product of Hebrews, Israelites who were inspired by the Holy Spirit. It's been accepted in the canon. It's not really been disputed. And so then we have to conclude, but it's God who's telling us this. It's God who's saying it's okay to put your voice to life is frustrating and meaningless. He's giving us permission to make those conclusions. And because it's easy to get frustrated in life and say to yourself, I should be cheery all the time. I should see the silver lining in every cloud, and I shouldn't be troubled about the trouble of life. It should bounce off me like Teflon. And that's not realistic. There's not one Bible character who lived that way who's an example of faith. What's another takeaway? Who else has one that I'd like to share real quick? It's distinct. Yeah, Josh?
To me, sometimes I'll find myself in a new situation that is, you know, troublesome or frustrating or whatnot, and it's new to me, but it's not new in the course of humanity, because there's nothing new under the sun. So, to me, I think we can take comfort in the fact that I might be in a new situation, and I might not be able to figure out what's going on, but because there's nothing new, and I have my church family, and you know, I can seek counsel from, you know, from someone who may have been down this road before. Right. So I'm not alone.
Right. It's a crowded room. It really is. It's a crowded train, okay, or plane. The idea that this journey is tough, and when you see this book saying that it is, you're like, oh, this is somebody saying this from ancient times. That really resonates. Yeah, Carol.
Just that it's better, you know, when you're younger, got some life ahead of you to understand now the meaningless and the futility in a sense of life under the sun, rather than all of a sudden, when your days are almost gone, to look back and start to wonder what was it all about. You know, it's better to get that perspective now.
Yeah. You know, I don't think that we should conclude the whole book is just for young people, but when you get down to chapter 11 and 12, you really see at that last push, you really see the target of a young person. And think about what Darrell was depicting there is usually the flip of what usually happens. Usually people start off life all optimistic, and then they get in their older years and they become pessimistic and critical and cynical and things like that. Okay? Like, shocked it didn't work out so well. This is telling us, even in your youth, realize you're not going to understand everything and it's going to be frustrating and dark. However, milk all the joy you can out of it now. All of it. And put yourself in God's hands. And that's the flip of the way the world would approach life. So you start your youth realistic, so that when you become an older person, they're not covered over with cynicism. You've gotten real with it the whole time, so to speak. It's a realistic book. Well, thank you for that, and hopefully that she helps you a little bit to take home some things that will stick with you, as well as get you to think about it. Well, Sunday, we looked at Ecclesiastes in light of Jesus, his life, and his teachings. We have said on several occasions in this class that the book of Ecclesiastes poses the questions and presents the dilemmas and problems that the rest of the Bible addresses. And certainly the life of Jesus and the teachings of Jesus do just that. But tonight we're going to talk about the writings of the Apostle Paul, who pens a large portion of the New Testament letters and has a lot to say in his writings about some of the themes that we've been talking about in this class. So let's think about Paul here a little bit before we look at some of his texts that relate to Ecclesiastes. So like we did with Jesus, think about Paul and his life. And think about the wise preacher's conclusion that all toil and all activity is vain. How would the vanity of life fit Paul?
Pharisee of Pharisees, he achieved great things.
So he had accomplished great things in Judaism at a young age. He was an up-and-comer. He was a young man in a hurry. There was a bullet beside of his name. Those of you over 40 know what that means. He's climbing, okay? And then right when he's at approaching the apex, what?
He met Jesus.
He met Jesus, the resurrected Lord Jesus. And everything that he had built, what happened to it?
He said it became dung to him.
It ended up on the dunghill. He actually put it there. But think about it. Everything that he had built in his life up to that point was useless. In a way. Not in a way. But in a way. And so then, he embraces belief in Jesus as the Christ. He starts serving the Lord Jesus Christ. What kind of life did he live? He was what? For Christ. Beaten.
Stoned.
Shipwrecked. In prison multiple times. And eventually, and he knew it was coming. He knew his execution was coming. Or in 2 Timothy. So from that perspective, one could say, I've served Christ faithfully and look what it's gotten me. Right? So again, like with Jesus, from a certain perspective, and I appreciate you guys really went with me there Sunday on Jesus. Even with Paul's life, we almost bristle and say, well, Paul's life was not in vain. It wasn't. But from a certain perspective, you could say it was empty or vain or frustrating or whatever, okay? From a certain perspective, from another perspective, not at all, okay? Okay.
I was just thinking, it also makes me think of Joseph. I mean, yeah. He was basically born a prince in his household. I mean, he may not have actually been a prince, but his dad was that rich. He had the world coming to him, and then it's all taken away.
Right.
Then he's Potiphar's slave, and he gets really high up in the house, and once again, everything is taken away from him, and he's put in prison. But throughout all of that, he's like, he's stuck firm to God because he remembered God since his youth.
Right. Yeah, I mean, any major Bible character, Moses, I mean, so many of them, Daniel, when you look at their hardships and their challenges, they could have a life is vain moment a lot, okay? But you got to let the whole thing play out. Just like Ecclesiastes told us over and over, God is in control. God's in control of the seasons. Man can't figure it out while God's working at, but he is working. That's the point. And in those characters, we have everything, you know, fleshed out and scoped out. We see the whole picture of Joseph. But when he's in that prison, or he's shackled, he's been dragged off to Egypt, it didn't look so good. And, you know, Daniel too, and all kinds of other characters. So, very good. Well, So, Paul's life certainly had Ecclesiastes moments, okay? But isn't it marvelous when you read Paul, and there are passages where he obviously refers to his sufferings, even his imprisonments. We have some of these letters called the prison epistles, and even the epistle that's known for talking about joy, Philippians, is a prison epistle. He's in prison when he's writing it. That, wow, Paul elevates, his writing elevates above life under the sun, doesn't it? He elevates us up. Even though he's going through this and experiencing that, he is able to lift our thinking way above all this stuff down here. So let's look at some of these. First of all, Romans chapter 8. Now, two things I want you to consider as we look at each of these passages. What connection do you see in these passages to Ecclesiastes? What is there anything that reminds you of Ecclesiastes? And what additional revelation are we being provided on top of Ecclesiastes? Because here's what I want you to see. There is nothing in these passages, nor in the teachings of Jesus we saw Sunday, that takes away from the punch of Ecclesiastes. It just adds something in addition to it. All right, so Romans 8. 18 to 25. Rick, will you read that for us? Romans 8, 18 to 25.
For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of him who subjected it in hope. That the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it.
All right, thank you. What Ecclesiastes-like things are said here?
Can you tell
me? No. One of the things I look at here, we see so often in Ecclesiastes, again, the theme is, under the sun, within the realm of this earth, when you're not home, and about being the door, it's a series of doors, and under the sun, the door is death. And we look forward to all the things we're going to face before we get there. We look back from there at all the things we have faced. What good is it? We've forgotten one thing. There's something on this side of the door.
Right.
Verse 18 starts right off. Verse 18
right.
Opens the door
right.
To show us and remind us what's on the other side.
Right. It's like cracking the door and saying, this is what's on the other side. Yeah, very good. Yeah, and what is happening on this side of the door, according to Paul?
Groaning and suffering.
Groaning and suffering.
Futility.
Futility. he uses that term there, doesn't he? That in verse 20, the whole creation is subjected to futility. Don't you know that Paul knew Ecclesiastes? What was his occupation? Well, okay, he was.
Basically a scholar.
What else did he do?
He was a Pharisee, he was a scholar.
Frank. Okay, he was a Jewish rabbi, studied at, in a way, the Harvard of Jewish scholarship in the first century. He studied with Gamaliel in Jerusalem as a young man. So he was a Jewish scholar. He knew Ecclesiastes. He knew the Old Testament poetry. Better believe he did. And when he uses terms like the whole creation is subject to futility, I can't see Paul not thinking of Ecclesiastes or things in the Old Testament, because the Old Testament stories, the Old Testament law, the Old Testament prophets, the Old Testament poetry, that's the stuff that shaped Paul's life. Now, what had shaped him even more than that were the traditions of the Pharisees. But underlying all that, he knew the law. And that's why you see that come out in his letters. God is using his scholarship to take the Old Testament and prove that Jesus is the Christ. He's doing it in Acts, in the sermons. He's doing it in books like Romans. He's doing it in books like Galatians, over and over and over. And so he writes this statement about all creation is subject to futility. But here he is saying, look what he's saying. He's saying here, Ecclesiastes is right, but there's something else that's also right. And it's back to Neil's point. They're suffering now, but what's coming? In verse 18.
Glory.
Okay? That doesn't sound like it's vain, right? And we're waiting for this. We're waiting for this adoption, the redemption of our bodies. Think about how the book of Ecclesiastes poses this thought. An animal dies, and so does a human. What else do we know more than that? What's true? You look at a human, you look at an animal, and they die, and their body decays. What Paul is saying here is that we are waiting for the redemption of our bodies. Okay? The salvation there, he's talking about. So, he is saying that we're hurting and we're groaning, but in this text, he's saying that should produce in us what? Those of us who are Christians. At the end of that section that we read, what's dominating? What do we have? Hope. This groaning, this aggravation, this pain, the suffering, this vanity should create hope for the better experience that God has. Okay? All right, let's keep looking at this here. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians 4. We're going to read verses 13 to 18. Vince, will you read that for us? 2 Corinthians 4, 13 to 18.
So death works in us, but life in you. But having the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believe, therefore I spoke. We also believe, therefore also we speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and will present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentarily, light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal.
All right, thank you. Look at the end of that reading there, Paul's reference to the seen. The things that are seen. What would the wise preacher use there instead of that expression?
Life under the sun.
Life under the sun is what you see, what you physically behold, what you physically experience, that you can understand by your senses. But Paul speaks of another reality. What? There's the seen and there's the what?
Unseen and eternal.
Okay. There's the unseen, which is eternal, while the seen is transient. What did Ecclesiastes say over and over? Everything you see is temporary. I mean, he says that in so many ways, directly and indirectly, over and over and over and over. And, boy, this is the juncture. To embrace that there is an unseen. To really believe that there is an unseen reality. I mean, that's heavy. But that's the key to breaking free from the fetters, the shackles of the vanity of life. Okay? Now, there's reason for this. We'll talk about that in a moment. What happens here is what he's describing here, just like Paul in Romans 8, is that we are going through difficulty that appears to just all be, running out of gas, so to speak. But what he is saying here, if you go back to the beginning of this reading, is that Jesus was raised and will also be raised with Jesus. So here is the difference maker. The wise preacher didn't know Jesus Christ. The wise preacher was a spokesman for God writing these things, but like all the other writers of the Old Testament, the Messiah had not come. And the completeness of what the Messiah would do had not all been revealed, only very small parts of it. Jesus Christ is the critical figure. Because here's the point, and this is especially seen in the Gospel of John. It was all about, where did he come from? Where is he from? And Jesus kept emphasizing, the Father sent me. I'm not from here. All those kinds of statements. So if there is a seen and an unseen, how can those of us in the seen, life under the sun, have any idea there is an unseen? Somebody penetrated into the seen world. Someone invaded from the other side into this life under the sun and fully lived life under the sun, as we saw Sunday. And he is the one who is the proof of the reality of the unseen, and he is the pathway to the unseen. The writer of Ecclesiastes and everybody who read it, they were really, really locked into that until Christ came. Christ is the answer to Ecclesiastes. Think about this. Think about this simple thing that we've emphasized over and over when we studied the Bible, that everything in the Old Testament is pointing toward Christ, the law, the poetry, the prophets. Jesus talked in Luke 24, all that's written of me in the law and the prophets. Sometimes you see these lists of messianic prophecies like Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53 and Psalm 2 and all that. Really, the list of Old Testament, the list of messianic prophecies, it's the whole Old Testament. Because the book of Ecclesiastes is drawing this giant arrow and pointing right to Christ. There's the answer to all this pain and frustration. It's Jesus Christ. Why? Because he came from the unseen into the seen. And he's actually going to provide us a way out of this life under the sun.
Philip?
Yes?
You made me think of John chapter 1:18, where it says, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. And I think that Greek word is like exegesis. He is, basically revealed everything about him.
The Gospel of John, from start to finish, really emphasizes this point that we just made over the last minute. And it's like there are certain kinds of hunting where you take dogs and you drive the game to a certain location. The book of Ecclesiastes is driving us. It's pushing us to Christ. All right, look at this next one here. This is a big one. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is the chapter in Paul's writing here. The Corinthians about the resurrection. Evidently, they had questions about the resurrection. Paul is saying, just stating, strongly that there is a resurrection, and there is a resurrection because Jesus was resurrected. He was resurrected as the first offering of the resurrection. And look what he says at the end of this chapter, 1 Corinthians 15. Earl, can you read verses 50 to 58, please? And I may stop you, okay? So just read until I stop you, and then I'll start you again.
Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trump will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable must put on imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But one that is perishable will have put on imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality. Then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ.
All right, hold it right there. I'll come back to you. This text is telling us there's coming a moment. We know from other passages in the New Testament that it's the coming of Christ. When the dead will be resurrected and given a new immortal body. And the living won't be resurrected, right? They're not dead. What will happen to the living, though? All be changed. So everybody's going to be given an immortal body. Now go back to Ecclesiastes. Think about it. All this evidence he piled up there in that book about the vanity of life. You build something and you have to leave it to somebody else who ruins it. You look around and somebody's in power who doesn't belong in power. You look around and there's injustice. You work hard and you still get behind. And just all kinds of things. But ultimately, think about it. In the book of Ecclesiastes, what was the event that was the clincher when it comes to vanity? What's the event that makes everything in life vain?
Dead.
He hit that. When he hit that, he starts hitting it in chapter 3. He comes back to it in 11 and 12. I mean, he hit it all through there. No matter how great your life is, you're going to croak. You're going to die. Just like an animal. So, no matter how much you squeeze out of life, you're going to die. I mean, it's the last word. It's the unassailable enemy until Christ. Until Christ. The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is the way to break free from death, to be given a body that is not a vain body, that will never die. And what's the conclusion from this? What's the takeaway from that? Earl, verse 58.
Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that our toil is not in vain in the Lord.
Okay. Which is true, the wise preacher or Paul? Because Paul just told us our labor is not in vain. But Paul has a qualifier. What is it?
In the Lord.
In the Lord. Being in the Lord, Christ, belonging to Christ, to be resurrected by Him, changed into an immortal body by Him. And our toil, our work in the Lord is not in vain. Do we understand, no matter how skilled we are at something, no matter how accomplished we are at something, no matter the quantity of the body of work that we've accomplished, there is only one kind of work that's not in vain?
To use voice care, read and agree to the legal document.
That is anything connected to service to Christ. Service to Christ is the only thing that will make it out of this world. The only thing that's going to have an impact in eternity are the things connected to Christ. Everything else is going to be left behind right here, and it's going to be melted, gone. So, how many times have we, you know, read this and talked about it? Our work is vain, our toil is vain, life is vain, and here Paul comes along and says, that our labor is not in vain. It's a different context, you see. It's Ecclesiastes is true, and then here is more truth that actually triumphs over what is said in Ecclesiastes. And then there's a statement that Paul makes. It's really a spin-off of this, in a way, over in Philippians chapter 2, verse 14 to 16. Philippians 2, 14 to 16. Daryl, will you read that, please? Paul writing Philippians. Go ahead.
Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may have cause to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain.
All right, I want you to, first of all, look at verse 15, because I think that's where the Ecclesiastes element really is here. For he says to these Philippians, you're living in what kind of world?
Crooked
and twisted. How did the book of Ecclesiastes present the world and the systems of the world and the ways of the world? Twisted and crooked. But yet Ecclesiastes kept saying, it's better to be wise. Ecclesiastes said, enjoy your youth. But remember your Creator in the days of your youth. And remember, He's going to bring out everything into judgment. Ecclesiastes was saying, it does matter how you live. And here Paul goes further and says, here's how you live. You live without grumbling. You live without disputing. You're a blameless and innocent person without blemish. You have this good character. Because, yeah, you're living in this terrible world, but rise above it. And if you do that, if you live that kind of life, this investment Paul had made in them, what did he say about it? If they keep their commitment, what does he say about his work and investment in them?
We will not run in vain.
It would not have been in vain. There is a kind of toil and work that's not in vain. And that is becoming a Christian, following Christ, growing in Christ, serving Christ, developing a character that pleases Christ and shines as a light in a very dark world. It's not in vain. I don't want you to think about it. The one area of life that we probably struggle with the most in being tempted to think it's not worth it or it's in vain is our service to Christ. That is where we get so discouraged and think, what's the use? Why do I hang in there? Why do I persevere? It's really easy to be tempted to think that our life in Christ, our service in Christ is in vain. And what Paul is proclaiming here is that that's the one thing that's not in vain if you'll hang in there with it. Be unmovable, steadfast, hang in there, you'll see it's worth it.
That's the problem with living by sight.
The same.
Because then you're seeing everything around you and right. Making you think that what you're doing is
right. That's why, from a certain perspective, the life Jesus lived and even the life Paul lived after he was converted could be seen as worthless. Matter of fact, what does Festus say about him? Your much learning has made you mad. He seemed like a crazy guy talking to Agrippa. So, from a certain perspective, it does look vain. It's not. And here's why. This is not wishful thinking. And we're going to go back to 1 Corinthians 15, which at the end makes a conclusion that's the counterpoint to Ecclesiastes. Your labor is not in vain. Paul makes the counterpoint. But the basis of this is not a matter of life is difficult and vain, but smile and keep your chin up and be positive. No, that's not the basis. The basis is in a person who actually did something, and something happened to him, and it's real, and you can log on to it. And this is what he says, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Look at verse 20, 26. Lori, read that, please. 20 to 26.
But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then it is coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death.
Sorry, I was looking at another point. And here's what Ecclesiastes is telling us. We're in a prison, and it's burning down. And what this is saying right here is that the resurrection of Christ is proof that if you follow Christ, two things: all will be made alive in Christ. And then, verse 25, he will put this under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. You see what this is saying? In Christ, the reason for our vanity is going to be destroyed. Death is going to be destroyed. All right. Thank you so very much for hanging in there in Ecclesiastes and taking that journey together.